Welcome, good listeners, to Stand to Reason's hashtag SDRask podcast with me, Amy Hall, and I'm here with Greg Kokel. And we get your questions from Twitter, so make sure you send us your questions with the hashtag SDRask on Twitter, and we will see it. As long as you put hashtag SDRask into your tweet, we will see that tweet, and we will consider it for the show. So, you ready, Greg?
All set.
Okay, so let's start with a question from Chris Martins. Is there a definite point in time when the Old Covenant ends and the New begins? Last Supper? Acts records instances of the law still being kept. Or the destruction of the temple in AD 70 when Sabbath practices can no longer be kept?
I actually think it's way before the destruction of the temple. And the book of Hebrews is written before the destruction of the temple. It's obvious because the writer would have mentioned the destruction of the temple as being a powerful support for the point that he's making about the theological end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. So I think it's way before that. And it seems that the most obvious demarcation points would be either the Last Supper or Pentecost. And I guess if I had to put my finger on it, I think it's somewhat inconsequential as a point. It's more of a curious thing, but I would consider probably Pentecost, because Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit is given, and that is a unique feature of the New Covenant. And Jesus initiates the New Covenant at the Last Supper, or he heralds it. Maybe as a better way of, this is the covenant of my blood. Well, his blood hadn't been shed at that point, but he's making the indication that we are moving into that new phase now. The old is dying away, the new is coming. Okay, and we actually see indications of that even in the life of Jesus, where he mentions that he declares all foods clean. And that was an important detail of the Old Covenant. So I don't know that the Old Covenant ends at, like, as a functional practice for relating to God, ended, you know, at some precise point in time, or there was kind of a transition into the new. Some of the things that Jesus said hinted at the transition happening, and this is one of the reasons he fell under attack, because it seemed that he was playing fast and loose with the covenant, with the requirements of the covenant. Now, of course, he was in a unique position as the Messiah and as God incarnate to dictate the terms of the covenant. But then when Jesus died and rose again, and you have Pentecost inaugurating the fullness of the covenant, I think that would be, if I had to choose a day on the calendar, the day when there was the official kind of kicking over into the new covenant. But even after that, you still have a transitional element, because you have people who are believers that don't have the Holy Spirit yet. And so this is where you've got those unique occasions. In Samaria, for example, where there's a revival going down and the disciples have to go and authenticate the revival, and the Holy Spirit is given then. And we have the case of Cornelius in the book of Acts, where now this new covenant is being at least visibly extended in Acts chapter 10 to a Gentile and a Gentile audience. And then you have that fairly odd circumstance later in the book of Acts, where in Asia Minor, I think there is some believers that are only acquainted with the baptism of John, and they're proclaiming John's baptism and John's herald of the Messiah to come. But Aquila and Priscilla then explain the gospel more fully, and Apollos, I think, is the individual. Oh, no, that's a different. I'm getting occasions mixed up. But there's another situation where they had just heard of the gospel of John, or the preaching of John, and so then they were told about the Holy Spirit. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, and so you have these different transitional elements even a little bit later as we're moving in. I want to underscore the fact, though, that even when elements of the law were being practiced by Jews, the question isn't whether or not they can practice. I mean, certainly there are moral points in the Old Testament law that are profound, and portions of virtually all of the Ten Commandments, in my view, except for the Sabbath, are obligatory in the New Testament, but not because they're in the law, but because they are universals, and because the universals, they end up in the law. They are not moral because they're in the law. It's the other way around, the pecking order, so to speak. So I don't think any Gentile at any time was ever required to keep the provisions of a covenant that God made with the Jewish nation, unless the Gentile was living with the Jews in that Jewish nation, which, by the way, is an important distinction. If the Gentiles were always under that law, and now we as Gentiles have some relationship, obligatory relationship to Mosaic law as such, well, then all the Gentile nations in the world would have had the same kinds of obligations. And it turns out, no, it doesn't seem to be the case, but rather God made this covenant with a specific group of people and their nation. And anyone who was a de facto member of the nation by living there with them and under their roof and in their country had to abide by those principles and by those laws. So this is an interesting question. It's so odd, Amy, that we get these questions here that after 46 years of a Christian, I've never been asked before. And that's unusual. And I think I recognize the name of our asker too. So but I think the best answer is that there is a kind of official date, but in practice there was a transition into it. After the official date, the transition still continued a little bit. And I count that official date to be Pentecost Sunday.
I think Jesus predicted it ahead of time. And then I think he secured it on the cross. And I say that I'm going to read a couple of passages here. But
oh, Amy, you always do that.
but then, yeah, I think he brings people in on Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit is given. That's when they're sealed. The first thing I want to say, though, is that it's important to remember that the covenant that ended was the Mosaic covenant. Obviously, Abraham, you can look in Galatians, and it talks about how Abraham's faith was the thing that brought him salvation.
Right. Before the Mosaic law. 400 years.
Right. So the Mosaic covenant is what ended. That's how they were to act as a nation representing God to the world. Mm-hmm. But if you look at Ephesians 2, you'll see, let's see here, it talks about how when Jesus died on the cross, here, let's go to verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that's Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So by dying on the cross, and Romans 6 and 7 talk about this, by dying on the cross, he died to the law. Paul talks about how when you're married, This is in chapter 7. When you're married, you are under that covenant until the death of the spouse, and then you're free to marry another. And he says this in terms of the law, so that when Christ died and we are joined to him, he talks about in chapter 6 how in baptism we were died and we're raised again with Christ. When we die to the law, now we are freed from the law and we're free to be joined to Christ. And then that's how the Holy Spirit sanctifies us in that new relationship. And we are led by the Spirit, not by the law.
The new covenant and led by the Spirit means that the moral guidance comes from the Spirit, not the day-to-day guidance of how to make your life work. That's not what the term led by the Spirit means when Paul uses it in the text, right? Just clarification.
Right. So when Jesus died to the law, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, so that when we die with him and are raised with him, we're not under the law, but yet we're still in covenant with God. So I think that death was the end of the covenant, but I do think the giving of the Holy Spirit was the seal in the new covenant. So that's, I think, probably when people were brought in. So I think you're probably right about that, Greg. I hadn't really thought about that. But I wanted to say something.
I was thinking of a very simple metaphor that might be apt here, and that is if you buy a car, you put the money down for the car, and you purchase the car. That's one step. But then you take possession of the car. That's a second step. And then once you take possession of the car, then you get the family, and the family gets in and rides in the car. So the parallel here is the payment of the car would be at the death of Christ. The possession of the car was Pentecost, and then there's this subsequent realities of people entering in and riding along now on the provision of the new covenant, which is the one that's available.
And in terms of the law still being kept in Acts, I think Paul's pretty clear that because one thing it says in Acts that they say to Paul, we need people to know that you're walking orderly. So show them by going to the temple and fulfilling your vow and that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. Well, that was the law of the land. And so because he was walking orderly and he was following the law of the land there, that doesn't mean he thought that had anything to do with his salvation
or moral obligation based on the law. Right.
Right. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 20, Paul says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law."
Mm-hmm.
So it says right there, he was still following the laws when he was there, but he wasn't under that law.
Right. You know, there's a question I had not long ago. Maybe we had it here or I had it on the air, but it was similar. It was related to Jesus' statement, "Not one stroke shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled." And so, and you shouldn't tell, if anybody tells anyone else not to keep the law, they'll be the least in the kingdom, et cetera, et cetera. So there's a strong emphasis by Jesus in Matthew 5 on the law. Now, this is early on in his ministry. It's the Sermon on the Mount. But there are a lot of Christians that are making a lot of that. And this is creating some confusion. And what's ironic to me is that all of the verses that you and I, especially you, Amy, have offered here, make it really clear that the New Testament record indicates the end of the law. And the book of Hebrews could not be any more clear that the law is no longer a functional element in the life of the Jew. Remember, that's Hebrews, much less the Gentile, for which it never applied in the way it applied to the Jews, because it's a Jewish covenant. Okay. And I was reading John Piper the other day, and John Piper was pointing, he was talking about this passage. And what Piper said is essentially that that Jesus didn't say that not one jot or tittle should be removed from the law until all is enforced, but rather until it's fulfilled. And he says, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law, not to enforce the law. And a lot of people read that as if Jesus came to enforce the law. I'm reaffirming here that the law is in force, but rather Jesus didn't say that. He said, the law applies until it's fulfilled, which is precisely what we're talking about here. And of course, Hebrews describes in theological terms the fulfillment, especially by focusing on the sacrificial element. But Jesus said, until all is fulfilled. It seems a lot of people who are kind of getting into this Christians have to keep the Mosaic Law idea, which was the Galatian heresy, you know, totally up front. That's exactly what the problem was in Galatia. They missed the force of Jesus fulfilling it and just go right over that. And they just say, you don't tell people not to keep the law. Well, Jesus' point was you're not going to get, and this is clear from in the development of the rest of that section as Jesus moves forward, Jesus is saying you're not going to get out from underneath the demands of the law by just abolishing the law or by trying to kind of keep the external letter of the law. That's not going to work. And this is what he continued to teach on. You know, don't commit adultery. Oh, you haven't done that. Well, did you think about it? And then you're done. Don't commit adultery. Haven't done murder. Haven't done that. Oh, we have you called your brother fool. Well, you're in trouble. It's all kind of under the same thing. So Jesus was really, I think, pouring on the weight of the law as given to show how difficult it actually was. He wasn't trying to say, and now we're still under that. He was saying you can't get rid of it by ignoring it or fulfilling simply the letter. And that just puts the burden of the law more powerfully on people's shoulders. He says the only way out is for the law to be fulfilled, and we know he fulfilled it, and that frees us up to a new covenant.
I think you're exactly right about that, Craig. He was saying, because what were the Pharisees doing? They were trying to lower the standards of the law so that they could slip under, so that they could fulfill it.
Right.
And Jesus was pointing out, you cannot do that, and we will that standard will never be lowered for you.
Mm-hmm.
Not one bit of that will ever be lowered for you. So if you're trying to get to God through that, you're going to fail.
Right.
And that was his big point. That's his point throughout so much of the New Testament, because the Jews were constantly wanting to go back to the law for righteousness. And Paul was saying, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law was a tutor. This is what Galatians says. The law was a tutor to show us our sin and lead us to Christ, where we would have a righteousness by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was it's faith in Christ that gives us the righteousness that the Jews wanted to get through the law, but weren't able to get. And Paul talks about this constantly throughout all of his writings in the New Testament, because it was such a big deal.
Particularly the doctrinal ones like Romans and Galatians that speak directly to these issues. Yeah.
Right. And even more particularly Galatians, because the whole book is about a controversy over people saying that new believers would have to be circumcised be under the Mosaic Law. So I recommend that people read through the New Testament, particularly Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians. Read a book in one sitting, because so often people read a chapter or even just a couple of verses at a time, and they don't realize how much of the New Testament is about this very question of mm-hmm. whether or not Christians need to follow the law.
Mm-hmm.
And I will tell you, Greg, probably a quarter of the questions, maybe more, that I receive from people are about this question.
Mm-hmm.
There are a lot of people right now who are saying that we need to follow the law in order to be righteous before God. And I have a theory about that. My theory is that when homosexuality became a big deal in our culture, what happened was the people who disagreed with us went back to the Old Testament and said, hey, what about all these other laws? You're not following these laws. Why aren't you following them?
Mm-hmm.
And since Christians didn't know why we weren't following them, a lot of people said, yeah, why aren't we following them? We should be following them. And so my theory is that is why all of a sudden this has become a huge issue in the last
that's interesting. I hadn't
years.
Thought about that. There's there's another half to that response, and that is because the complaint is, why aren't you following these others if you seem to be enforcing this one about homosexuality? But of course, we're not enforcing this one about homosexuality, because homosexuality required the death penalty. We are just simply saying that which this particular thing, which is immoral in the Old Testament is still immoral now. And the reason it's still immoral now is because this kind of behavior is immoral for anyone under any law, not just the Mosaic. And our argument, many times we've repeated this. And that's the same reason that murder is still wrong, even though the Ten Commandments are part of the law that applied to the Jews. Murder is still wrong because the wrongness of murder was in the law because it was universally wrong. It isn't wrong because it's in the law. And by the same token, this is what separates kashrut, the dietary laws, from these other deeper, more universal laws. Those things were not wrong because it's wrong to eat shrimp, you know, in the universe, but grounded in God's moral character. No, it's wrong because God had set up a system to separate the Jews from the Gentiles culturally, and in this case, maybe to protect them at the time in terms of their health. And this was, as you pointed out in Ephesians 2, this is the very thing that's been abolished that kept the Jews and the Gentiles culturally distinct and now has been removed, so they're one new man. And by the way, when he just as an additional thought, when Paul says thus establishing peace, he is not talking about anything to do with a subjective feeling that we have about God. Like, oh, now we're at peacefulness. It's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the peace of God. He's not even talking about the peace with God, like he does in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're not at war anymore. What he's talking about is the conflict between the Jewish culture and the Gentile culture. That now there's peace, there's no long conflict because the dividing wall has been removed and they've been made into one new man. So these are theological realities that for some people might consider, these are a little bit advanced. Well, in some ways, they aren't. Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so. They're advanced from that, but they are foundational to understanding the working of God in history and the unfolding of the plans that God has from initially working with the Jews as a unique people to protect them, to communicate the gospel, to moving into the time now where that barrier has been removed and we, the mystery of Christ, Christ in us, the Jews and the Gentiles are grafted in together. That's a big theme there in the book of Ephesians. I was actually reading it last night, ironically, so the first couple chapters. So anyway, it's a very good point, Amy, and I'm glad we had a chance to spend a little extra time here because this is foundational to Christianity. And as you said, so many people go amiss and go astray, get confused because they simply don't understand. And they don't understand because, to a large degree, they've jumped around with favorite verses instead of reading books and asking themselves, what is the thinking, the rationale, the line of thought of these books? What are the things being taught in these books? And maybe they know how 5 points about how to make your marriage better because the pastor's been jumping around finding things that might help them, doing topical studies. But they never learn what the New Testament is about. And that is a rescue plan that is coming to its fulfillment that has been in place and unfolding for thousands of years, ever since Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3.
And that plan is grounded in history. So there are historical issues happening that you need to understand in order to get what one verse is about mm-hmm. in Galatians.
That's right.
When he says the law, you know, why did we get the law? And what was the law for? And why is it ending? And all these things are connected to a very long history. Mm-hmm. And
The point that you made about the law being a tutor, this is precisely what we both think Jesus was doing in Matthew chapter 5. He was showing the demand of the law, it being overwhelming, which is why he ends that longer section with, you are to be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. And then he uses then hopefully to frustrate people as a tutor to guide them to grace. What hope is there? The only hope there is it's in the grace of God. That's the point.
And so just to close this off, we had both mentioned Hebrews, and just so everyone knows where that verse is, it's at the end of chapter 8, where the writer talks about the new covenant And then he says, when he said, when God said, a new covenant, this is the quote that he just gave from the prophets, he has made the first obsolete.
Mm-hmm.
And chapter 7, that's chapter 8, verse 13. And in chapter 7, he talks about how we know we're under a new covenant because Jesus is our priest. And Jesus could not be our priest under the old covenant because he was not a Levite.
That's right. Yeah.
And when there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. So
yeah, that's right.
All of these things you can contemplate, and you know, there's so much more
it's so rich too. This is one of the reasons that I've consistently emphasized the last couple of years, the importance of reading the whole Bible all the way through. Even if it takes you a couple of years to do it, just keep plodding through, because you're going to see these kinds of relationships that you did not see before. You're not going to understand it all. I'm 47 years a Christian. I got three degrees that relate to what we do. And I have all kinds of question marks throughout the text. I see these things and I think, what the heck is going on there? Why did he say that? So you don't have to have perfect understanding, but these other themes, when you read the text in its continuous form, you're going to realize that the apostle is developing, and Jesus, developing lines of thought. And a lot of these lines of thought are rooted in Old Testament. You just mentioned Hebrews. Well, the passage being quoted there is in Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah says, behold, I will make a new covenant with you, not like the one I made with you when you came out of Egypt, the covenant which you broke. Now, what could be more clear than that you're transitioning out of a defunct covenant in virtue of it having been severely violated by one party, and it was a conditional covenant, to moving into a, pardon the expression, new covenant that can't be broken because it is secured by one party, and that is God himself. Once the faith that is the condition of that covenant is expressed, then the covenant is fully in force, secured by God himself and by his grace. It's a wonderful piece of theology. Oh, my goodness. It's too bad more people don't understand it properly.
Well, thank you, Greg. We went way over on one question.
That's right. But
this really is one of my favorite topics. So mm-hmm. There's certainly much more that could be said. So again, I just invite you all to read the New Testament for more on this. All right. Well, thank you, Greg. And thank you, everyone, for sending in your questions. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Thanks for listening.